It is great to be together again, and this morning we're looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It's our tradition here to read the entire text and have you stand out of respect for God's Word as we do so, but we'll break that tradition this morning because I'd like to both read and preach on the text simultaneously, which would mean you'd be standing for 25 minutes, and that dog won't hunt, so Tacy's in town, and we have two friends from Pittsburgh visiting with us this weekend. They were at the earlier service, and I did not publicly identify my dear friends from Pittsburgh. They're avid Pirate fans, and I did not want to subject them to the same abuse that you've inflicted upon me. So we had a great day yesterday. Do you know you have a wonderful history museum here? And I hope you've taken advantage of such a fine facility. And on the second floor, when you go upstairs to see the exhibits as we did yesterday, there's a plaque. And I read it going in, and then as we circled around the exhibits on the way out, I said to Tacy, I need to write that down. She said, I'll take a photo of it. Why do you need it? Well, any rational person would know that. It's the sermon. So, and I need all the help I can get. So, what I'm going to do is put you to the test and tell you what the plaque says, word for word, and ask if you know what this plaque actually says. It begins this way. This is a quote. 20th century St. Louisans, the people that lived in St. Louis in the 20th century. How do you say that word? Louisans. Louisans? 20th century St. Louisans faced common challenges, challenges we still face today. And then the plaque identifies three. How do we provide for ourselves? Is this a valid question? Of course. Number two. Anybody know number two? How do we get along with each other? Is this a valid question? Three. How do we find meaning in life? That's absolutely profound. And whatever your answer is to that question, that is your religion. Everyone has a religion. Everyone is inherently religious. If you're an atheist, you have answered the question how to find meaning in life. If you're an agnostic, if you're a spiritualist, if you're Hindu or Buddhist or whatever, everyone has an answer. And you say, there is no meaning to life? Well, okay, that's your answer. That's existential despair, but that's your answer. And so, this is a profound question to be asked. And it continues to be asked, and the History Museum's not the first to think of it, as nice as it is. It goes back all the way to the beginning of time. In fact, and this would not surprise many of you, there are four basic questions about the meaning of life. We're going to ask those four this morning. We're going to look to John 1 for the answers to those four, and then I have a question for those who are visiting and a question for those who are members, and then the sermon is over. The four questions are this. The first one is, where did I come from? Sometimes it's called a question of origin, but in Christian theology, it's called the question of creation. Where did I come from? So am I, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, the product of space and time and chance, whim, fate, no meaning, no purpose, no ultimate value, or is there actually dignity in human creation? Where did I come from? The second question is, why am I so messed up? Why are you messed up? You more than me, of course. Why, when I even say that, am I so messed up even more for being prideful? Why our relationships broken, and people get sick and die and kill each other and so on. So, in other words, in Christian theology, it's the question of what is called the fall. But, of course, our non-Christian friends don't use that language. They just want to know, why are things so messed up? The third question is very naturally flowing out of the second question is, how do they get fixed? How can the brokenness of my life and my world be resolved? And again, in Christian theology, that's called redemption. And then finally, the last question is, where's it all headed? Where am I headed? What's my future? What's my destiny? In Christian theology, it's called consummation. And so everyone wrestles with these things. And those are four of the most valid and profound questions you can ever, ever ask. Not only of yourself, but you can ask a total stranger. I've asked those questions to someone sitting next to me on an aircraft. And if you frame it in a way that is not obnoxious or threatening or belligerent, people are happy to interact with you about those four things. Where'd you come from? Why is life a little messy? How do you clean that up? How do you fix that? Where do you think you're headed? It's that simple. Well, let's look to the Word of God. Beginning at verse 1, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a description, by the way, of Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's a double negative. The answer to the first question is there is a God, a personal God. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. And if you're sitting here today, fogging a mirror and drawing breath, it's because you've been created by God. You have an origin. And by virtue of being created by God in His image, you have inherent dignity. Let's keep reading. In Him, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now listen to the language here in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Why are things so messed up? The question of the fall, because of spiritual darkness. A biblical metaphor to describe life that we attempt to live apart from surrender to God. Spiritual darkness, a very clear description of the unconverted state. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that if you are not aware of the light and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are living in spiritual darkness. What's the third question that we ask? Where did we come from? Well, we're created by God. What's our problem? Spiritual darkness. What's the answer? Well, let's keep reading. We might see it. In Him was life, verse 4, the life was the light of men, verse 5, the light shines, there's that darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now here's a commentary. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, that would be the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What's the anecdote? Spiritual darkness? Spiritual light. And who brings the spiritual light? Jesus Christ. Now, you're saying, Pastor Bob, yeah, we get that, we know that. Well, of course you do. This is a biblically literate congregation. You have been the recipients of wonderful Bible exposition for I was going to say century after century, decade after, you're old, but you're not that old, decade after decade. And where's it all headed? What's it going to look like? Is there an answer to the chaos? Well, it says, but to all who did receive him, verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. When you acknowledge your darkness and desire to come into the light, the language here is to receive Christ. Your capacity to do so reflects being born again. It's something that God enables you to do, gives you the gift of faith, draws you to Himself, and that's the start of eternal life. That's how it all ends, eternal life. So when you die, you're not worm food. You're not obliterated. You're not removed from all consciousness, but as children of God, the Bible says that you'll see Him face to face, you'll become like Him, And I hope you like to sing because you'll be spending eternity around the throne of this Word of God, praising His name forever. So that's the gospel. All in favor say aye. But there's something else rather profound about this text. It's verse 1 and it's verse 14. Now, I have a confession to make that always gets people to listen. I was a philosophy major in college. Now, of course, the joke is, how do you locate a college philosophy major? You go to Starbucks because he's probably working there. Not the most... You finally got that, huh? We had to study the big three: Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Fifth century, late fourth century, separated by anywhere from 40 to 60 years. They were the big three. Now, when the Gospel of John was written, Roman troops occupied this area of the world. But German philosophy dominated this part of the world. Did I say German? I meant Greek. That was last week. General Zhukov, never mind. Now, we had to study the big three, but did you know that they were predated by a lesser-known philosopher by the name of Heraclitus? And he was from the city of Ephesus. He was born a generation before Socrates, actually. And Heraclitus is famous for this quote. First of all, he was called the weeping philosopher, but he was famous for this quote: "No man can place his foot in the same river twice." How many of you went to bed last night thinking about that? It's really quite profound. Now, the story is told, I don't know how true it is, but he went down to the riverside, and he put his toe in the river and he pulled it out, and the river kept flowing, and he put his toe in the river again and pulled it out, and this is what he concluded: "There's a thing called a river, but it's always changing. And when my toe hit the river the first time, it hit that river, but 10 seconds later, when my toe hit the same river, it wasn't the same river because the water composition wasn't the same." So you can never put your toe in the same river more than once. And that led him to thinking that there is order, there is a sense of predictability, there is some structure to our universe. It's not totally random. But at the same time, things are always changing. There's a great deal of variation and fluctuation and coming and going and seasons. And so how can both of those things be true? How can you have such life change, weather change, civilization change, language change? How can there be this constant ebb and flow and at the same time something behind it holding it all together so it just doesn't fly off the page in total random chaos? And the answer is L-O-G-O-S. Logos, which the Greek philosophers understood to be, listen carefully, a principle that is mysterious and unknowable, ultimately believed in by faith, but it makes sense of life. It brings, allegedly, some sort of cohesion, some sort of wrapping up everything into some order. But you can't really know the Logos. It's mysterious. Even the great philosophers could only think about it. Well, you know what? This was thinking in the day of John. And as R.C. Sproul has said, John drops a philosophical bombshell right in the middle of this text. What does verse 1 say? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God." What does verse 14 say? "And this Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, so that we have beheld His glory." Ladies and gentlemen, there is order to life. There is an explanation as to why, behind the scenes, life is not totally chaos. And it is not a philosophical principle that is mysterious and unknowable. The Logos of God became flesh. It visited planet Earth. The Creator became a creature. The one who designed all things, the one who created all things, and as the text says, in him all things hold together, he is Jesus, and Jesus was born in a manger, and you don't have to dip your toe into a river to discover a principle. You need to know who Jesus Christ is and receive him. That's the answer to life. How cool is that? So I have two sets of questions to ask, and then we'll be done. Is there anybody here today that is not the weeping philosopher that Heraclitus was, but weeping nevertheless? There's some chaos in your life. There's confusion. And that river for you and your soul is sometimes dried up as a dry river bed, and there's no joy and purpose in your heart. Or sometimes that river seems to rage out of control, and you wonder, is there any rhyme or reason for all the junk that I'm going through? And is there any order and purpose behind the scenes? Or am I abandoned to a totally random, fate-driven existence that started with no design, will end with no purpose, and when I die, I'm going to be worm food and it's over, and I'm not all that unhappy that it will be, because I live in a broken world with a broken life? And have you been looking for a logos? Not just a philosophical answer, but think about the human tragedy. You go from book to book, bed to bed, bar to bar, job to job, church to church, relationship to relationship, perpetually looking for an answer, perpetually looking for some satisfaction of your soul. You are tired of the darkness. And if that is you, we want you to know that your search is over in Jesus Christ. He is God's Logos. He is the one, as the text says, who is full of grace and truth. That truth, by the way, is a little uncomfortable. That truth says that you've rebelled against God. That truth says that you deserve God's judgment. That truth says that you are now separated from God, and it's your decision so to be. That truth says you're lost and you're blind. But that grace says God can fix it. And in the person of Christ, through his life and death and resurrection, he's resolved to do precisely that. You receive him in your darkness and ask him and receive him to be the light and to forgive you your sins and to make you a new person, and he does that very, very well. He is the Logos who is knowable. He is the Logos who has flesh and blood. He is the Logos that brings order out of chaos. Now, if you're a visitor, I need you to close your ears for this last part of the message. Don't eavesdrop now. Don't get up and leave, but just kind of mentally close your ears. Because I want to address something that the skeptic to biblical Christianity raises as in apologetics as a reason why I never go to church. What's the number one reason I never go to church? Because I'm tired of hearing about money. Not that you would ever say that. How many of you believe that the light has come into your dark world and made you new? How many of you believe that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and you've been on the receiving end of that grace and that truth, and it's changed you forever? How many of you believe that your life is not total random chaos, and there's a Lord that loves you, that is working all things together for your good? There's a purpose in life. There's a direction in life. You have a divine destiny. How many of you really believe that? How many of you believe that God really, truly loves you? How many of you believe that God loves his bride? God loves Central Presbyterian Church. How many of you believe that? Now, here's the kicker. How many of you believe that God loves lost people. That there are people on your street and in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your classrooms and schools, people that you know and many that you don't, and they are living without a real logos. They are the weeping philosopher who hasn't figured it out. They're in spiritual darkness. It doesn't mean that they're as bad as they can be. In fact, frankly, some lives of non-believers have more integrity than those of believers. We're not here to blame and shame that. We're here to ask the question, do we as a church believe that God loves people outside these walls? And if he does, what are we called to do about it? Let me get real personal and then be done. I want you to know that the elders of our church are leading well. I want you to know that the staff of our church is serving well. And by consensus, and those of you who have been here for a while will understand this comment, by consensus, we have reached a place by God's grace where the drama is over. The past is past. But the absence of drama a godly church does not make. In place of perpetual drama, the Lord must give perpetual vision. And that vision is to be the kind of church that Christ calls us to be. To be the kind of church that loves people outside the walls as much as we love people inside the walls. And to that end, your elders have decided to do two things. We're creating and have created and will hire two new staff positions in 2015, hopefully sooner than later. One of them is a full-time pastoral care pastor. We do excellent pastoral care right now, but we're going to have a full-time person do that. So if you have needs, illness, weddings, funerals, do you believe that God loves the people inside the church? Of course he does, and we're going to staff to demonstrate that very clearly. Another position is called director of, here it is, evangelism and assimilation, to help lead us outside the walls of the church to introduce people to Jesus Christ, the Logos of God. That, my friends, is worthy of your support. We not only need that support financially, we don't apologize for asking you for it. It would be a sin not to. We need to staff two positions, strengthen existing ministries, continue to do with greater excellence what we're now doing, plus doing new missional things. We can't do that unless you're financially faithful. This is the make or break month. This is December. We need you this month. Now here's a test, and then I'm done. Last week, we said that Jesus came to destroy what? The works of the what? Of the devil. This is so cool. Someone, I didn't see the amount. I don't know what anybody gives in any church I've ever served. I choose not to. They wrote on their check last week when they put it in the offering plate on the memo line, supporting the war effort. Now, you have a great history museum right here in St. Louis, and you know St. Louisans history. How well do you know American history? What's today? December 7th, 1941. Many of us were not even born. War. God has declared war on darkness. And we are his light. And we are happy and blessed and privileged and eager and willing to sacrifice to support the war effort. And our weapons are not the weapons of this world. No guns, no bombs. Our weapon is Jesus Christ, his grace, and his truth. Will you help us invade the kingdom of darkness? This is what Paul said finally, that we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Absolutely, the drama is over. The work in earnest needs to begin, both inside these walls and outside. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you show us clearly the beauty of the gospel, the work of Christ, the joy of knowing Him, the promise of being with Him forever, and we pray desperately that you would place in our hearts a love for lost people such as you have. We are not superior. We are not smarter. We are not more principled. We are sinners saved by sovereign grace, and we pray that that beautiful gospel will drive us into the lives of the least and the last and the lost. That as Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, we too would be incarnational. We too would take on and want to bear the burdens of our neighbors, want to point them to the light. Father, may it be so, and may you pour out abundant blessing on this congregation, that we might be a blessing to those who one day will be sitting in this worship center praising the name of Jesus with us. We ask this. We ask for a miracle of evangelistic fruit, more so than we have seen. Thank you for all the faithful servants that have served the gospel globally, locally, nationally. Lord, we rejoice that there is clear evidence of a gospel emphasis here, but we pray for more. We ask that you use us to that end. In Christ's name, amen.